prepare herself for the hearing of God's word this evening. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your goodness to us this past week. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all grace and the God of mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute. We thank you for your Son, who demonstrated the spiritual life, and that he is the author and finisher of faith. And Father, I pray that we might occupy ourselves with the person of Christ. And also, Father, we pray that we might understand your word clearly with accuracy, Father. May it go forth with power, accuracy, and clarity this evening. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now we begin in the middle section of Romans, Romans chapter 9 through 11, dealing with the nation of Israel's history. Romans 9 deals with Israel's past. Romans chapter 10 deals with Israel's present. And Romans chapter 11 deals, by and large, with Israel's future. But Paul begins here in chapter 9 with this statement: I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. We're going to ignore the division of the verse divisions, which were added later, and stop right there. Paul opens up with chapter 9 with his expression of his great desire for the salvation of his fellow countrymen. He desires greatly for the salvation of his fellow Jews. He starts out by saying, I say the truth. What he's really saying here is, what I'm about to communicate is the absolute truth. I speak literally a solemn oath. So, the things that he is about to say are so incredible. Paul here has to absolutely affirm this is not mere sentiment. And sometimes we say things as individuals and we say things out of sentimentality. Oh, I wish I can give all my goods away to help you. Or, oh, I wish I could do this. But we say it out of mere sentimentality. Paul is saying this out of a genuine expression in his heart. He's saying, this I am like in a courtroom. And he uses legal terminology here as if he's on the witness stand. It's almost like he's defending the truth on a witness stand. And we know the principle, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. It's interesting that Paul says, I'm speaking the truth, and also I have a second witness. My conscience, through the Holy Spirit, is speaking this as well. So Paul lists a few witnesses to affirm absolutely what he's saying is the solemn truth. I speak the truth. And we have here, I don't have the Greek word here, lego, means to say or affirm. Normal word for speaking here, but the idea here is making an affirmation. I affirm the truth in Christ. When he says in Christ, that is the expression, Pauline expression, to refer to the believer who is in union with Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit and placed in a heavenly position in Christ. So Paul here is saying, I'm saying this, I'm speaking this truth as a solemn oath, as a born-again believer in union with Christ. The truth here, aletheia, aletheia. And by the way, for those of you who don't know, I have here the Greek word, and you say, I can't read Greek. That's all right. We have here the transliteration. So if you wonder what that's side by side, I usually try to put the Greek with the transliteration beside it. And we have the Greek word aletheia, the word for truth. And this particular word means the content of what is true. So Paul is saying the content that I'm about to proclaim is absolutely the truth. This is the content. that is absolutely the truth. Paul was not just being sentimental, as you could tell already. Paul meant it. What Paul is about to say, he really means it. He means it. It's not just tripe to him. He says, I lie not. I lie not. We get the word pseudomai, and you know what? Something that's pseudo is false. So this term pseudomai means to tell a falsehood or lie. I am not telling you a fib. I am not telling you a falsehood. I'm not trying to be emotional here. Although he does express emotions, we'll see in verse 2. But it's emotions that flow out of truth. See? Sometimes emotions bypass truth. We're going to learn an important fact tonight that genuine emotions are all okay. The Bible doesn't condemn being emotional about certain things, but make sure that the emotions are responders to the truth. The truth comes first. And emotions should not bypass the truth. Even Jesus wept. Jeremiah wept. And many of the servants of God at times had great emotion because of their firm affirmation of the truth of God's Word. It moved them. So the Bible doesn't underline or doesn't deny emotions, but it also keeps emotions in check. You remember another person who wept is Esau. Esau had pseudo-emotionalism, as we mentioned Sunday evening. Esau's tears. And that didn't bring a change of mind. Judas Iscariot wept, and then he went out and hung himself. So you see, wrongly guided emotions can lead to wrong actions. But you can have right emotions that flow out of truth. The truth is to be believed first. Then, what are emotions, by the way? Emotions are simply responders to the truth. Emotions should, let's put it this, emotions should rightly respond to truth. Truth is to be believed first, and then out of that truth, sometimes you have expressions of emotions. So he says, I am absolutely swearing a solemn oath as a believer in union with Christ. This is not mere sentimentality. The content of what I'm saying is absolutely the truth. I am not telling you a falsehood. That would be my expanded translation so far. Now, it's interesting, the next thing he states is, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. The conscience here, what is the conscience? The conscience is the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. Every individual has a God-given conscience. Question. Is that conscience always a reliable guide? No. You ever heard the expression, let your conscience be your guide? Well, we had a whole dispensation after the fall. What's the next dispensation after the fall? We have innocence, conscience. We had the dispensation of human conscience, which, by the way, Paul mentions earlier in Romans. Paul mentions conscience earlier in Romans chapter 2, speaking of the Gentiles. Romans 2:14. He says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they are not under the dispensation of the Mosaic law. See? We have the dispensations concerning the Gentiles early on in human history. And then God centered on one individual, Abraham, and he was a Jew. So we have the Jewish dispensation. Now we have the dispensation of the third people group, the church. So if we look at the three divisions of human history, or three people groups, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God, we can equate those three people groups with God's economies throughout human history. Now, Romans 2:14 says, the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Your conscience can either accuse you or excuse you. See? And this was a legitimate function of conscience early on in human history. So there's an inward faculty that man is born with. Now, what the problem is, sin creeps into the picture. And sin pollutes the conscience. And that's why individuals, you see here, are murderers. And we have an individual in the news. And this guy is a murderer. He's murdered people, tortured them, and raped them. And there's a name for that in the news of this guy. He uses a little phrase concerning his activities. And they're discussing about his just punishment, which biblically should be execution. Not life in prison. Based on the principle in Genesis that God told Noah concerning human government. Which, by the way, that principle, although the dispensation of human government is not in existence, the principle of human government is in Romans 13. Paul laid down and ordained the principle of capital punishment in Romans 13:4. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Man, all of mankind, is made in the image of God. James affirms that truth as well, that man, unsaved and saved, are made in God's image. Life has value because it comes from God. So, that individual, and that's just my comment biblically from the Scripture, that individual who did this, even the children, that guy, as Jesus even said, it's worse for that guy if someone who abuses children, let a millstone be hung around their neck and let them drown in the deepest sea. That's their punishment. Jesus said that. See? Jesus said that. So, anyway, here we have conscience. So conscience, so think about it. Then I thought, well, this guy who did these horrible things, and he does so without impunity. What happened to the conscience? The conscience can be seared. Paul mentions this in Timothy about the conscience being cauterized, as if you take a hot iron and press it on your skin, and then later it numbs the skin. There's no feeling at all. It cauterizes. You have no feeling whatsoever. So an individual can go out and do the most horrible things because the sin nature is in control. And I, as one preacher calls it, the sin nature is on steroids. So you have a hyper sin nature. And they could go out and do the most monstrous things because the conscience is cauterized. So we have to, when we look at the conscience in Scripture, it's a God-given thing, but sin taints it. But on the other hand, if it's used in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, as in the case of a born-again believer, it can speak things rightly. See? So we have a case in point here that the conscience can be used in association with the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore these things can be accurate and right. So Paul had a clear conscience. The Bible also speaks of having a clear conscience before God. Hebrews mentions that. And we can teach a whole lesson on the conscience. But here, the idea of discerning right and wrong, he says, there's another faculty in my members, Paul is saying. I'm not only affirming this, what I'm about to say is truth, but there's another faculty in my members, a God-given conscience, that's also saying the truth in association with the Holy Spirit. The conscience is working in coordination with the Holy Spirit. See? So the Holy Spirit and the conscience are coordinated. So this is really a pure conscience in action, and it's stating and affirming the truth. The conscience in the believer. See? God-given conscience doesn't leave when you're saved. You have a God-given conscience, but it can be purified. That can be purified from the taint of sin and the sin nature. So Paul here is saying the truth in conjunction with his God-given conscience by the Holy Spirit. I put it this way. The compass of the conscience points to true north when guided by the Holy Spirit. You know what the conscience says? This is right and this is wrong. And the person in control of the sin nature says, mistreatment of children, there's nothing wrong with that. Something there is wrong. The compass is pointing in the wrong direction. The sin nature is tainting it. Maybe there's a magnet of sin nature over there that's tainting it over here. That's not right. But in line with the Holy Spirit, the conscience points to true north. It teaches and affirms exactly what God says. So, picture this. Paul's conscience is guided by the Holy Spirit. And not simply the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All believers have the indwelling. But you know what? A believer can be misguided and sear the conscience. What's the key? I think the key is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. A Christian under the control of the Holy Spirit. When we say be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, we mean let the Holy Spirit control you. And when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you'll think rightly and you'll act rightly. The Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, so forth. So here Paul is making an affirmation of the conscience that's pointing the true north as guided by the Holy Spirit. My conscience is bearing me witness. Here we have the Greek word here, sum, S-U-M-M-A-T-U-R-E-O, martūro. It means from sum together and martūro, to witness. He says there's a coordinated witness. I'm witnessing what I'm about to say is the truth, and it's coordinated with the conscience that's under, guided by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Both of these are coordinated together. See, there's an affirmation here. And speaking to the Jews, this would be important. Even Jesus used this type of logic about, he's saying, I don't bear witness simply of myself. Jesus, I believe in John 8, says, I don't bear witness of myself, but the Father bears witness. And the prophets bear witness of me. So Paul is doing the same thing and addressing here, speaking about his fellow kinsmen, the Jews. So my conscience is bearing me witness. So the idea also of the witness is to provide supporting evidence by testifying, confirming, and support by testimony. If you have a legal case in court, the more eyewitnesses that you have, the stronger your case, right? The more eyewitnesses you have in court, if you have this lady saw that, and then another witness says, yeah, that person was there at that time. Yeah, another person said, yeah, that person left at that hour and was over here, you know, and you have this coordinated evidence together, it builds a strong case. And so Paul is really saying, what I'm about to say, I'm building a strong case for. He said, why does Paul have to go through all that instead of simply stating it? Well, the reason why, you'll see, is there's something that he's going to say that's so incredible, a person, if you tell him that Paul was here today, you would say, you really don't mean that, Paul. You really don't mean that. And Paul says, yes, I do. Yes, I do. See? Now, here we have the word in. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Found out that the word in is en in the Greek. It's interesting how that works out. Our English preposition is in. The Greek, you spell it en. It's pronounced the same, in. And the Greek in English. And the idea here is under the control of. This particular use of the preposition in means under the control of or under the influence of. So he says, my conscience also bearing me witness, as a witness together with me, being in under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly Ephesians 5:18. What's being filled with the Spirit? It's being under the control of the Holy Spirit. See? So this is exactly what he's saying here. My conscience is under the influence, under the control of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit here, of course, would refer to the particular ministry of the Holy Spirit, the filling, Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be what? Filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that literally in the Greek present tense, continually be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We are under control of the Holy Spirit when we're in fellowship with God. When we cite or name our sins, 1 John 1:9, we do not grieve the Spirit, we do not quench the Spirit, and we walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, then we are controlled by God's Holy Spirit. So Paul here was under the control of the Holy Spirit in his affirmation of truth. How about this? Only a person controlled by the Spirit can produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is agape love. What is the product of an individual who's under the control of the Holy Spirit? And people will say, this is a product. Emotionalism, or being knocked over, being jolted, or that's the Spirit. No. That's not the Spirit of God. No. Love. See? Love. Genuine, unfeigned love. Not phony, not fake, not mush, not syrupy, not sentimentality. Genuine agape love. Agape love being God's unconditional love. Think about this. Paul was motivated by love. Why? He was under the control of the Holy Spirit. And his love had an expression. His love had an expression in the desire of the salvation of his fellow kinsmen, the Israelites. That was a man who had the Holy Spirit, who was under control of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see how this relates to evangelism. A person that's under control of the Holy Spirit will have compassion for the lost. Do you care? You care about the lost. There's a compassion here that's genuine, that's real, that Paul had, because he continually walked by means of the Holy Spirit under the control, and therefore love was produced. Love is not something that's just a mere emotion. It's not jacked up. I'm going to force myself to love that person. I'm just going to grit my teeth, and it's stoicism. That's not biblical love. It's not stoicism. It's not gritting your teeth. No. As you're walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit, obedience to God's Word, you're controlled. This will not be you won't have to fake it, fake your smile. I've seen some Christians, I call them plastic Christians. They look like they have plastic teeth. They go around, and smile. It's just a permanent smile, and it's fake. You can tell, that's fake. So glad to see you today. Oh, really? Are you really glad to see me today? It's just a fake thing. No, God wants genuine, what's called unfeigned love. Genuine love. This is not something you have to jack up, something you have to try harder, something you have to emote or gush or emotionalism. This is real, the real thing. Paul had a genuine compassion, a genuine compassion. And we're going to see how far up to a certain point. Paul's compassion went up to a point beyond which most of us cannot even comprehend, and desiring the salvation of his fellow Israelites. How about this? A spiritual life is a supernatural life. Do you believe that? Can the unsaved person manifest? We'll see what Paul's about to say. Can the unsaved person manifest this type of love, agape love? No. Nope. Unsaved person may be affectionate. They may have romantic love. They may have physical eros love. That's what the world pushes today, erotic eros love. They may have affinity with the brotherhood, philos, having brotherly affinity, a kinship, family members love. But you know what? Agape love cannot be produced by the unbeliever. It's higher. It goes beyond anything comprehensible by man. Agape love, and it can be manifest by Christians. How could Jesus look on the cross when people are persecuting and say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing"? How could he do that? How could he do that? How could Stephen the martyr, I call him Deacon Stephen and Stephen the martyr. There's other Stephens, Stephen. Stephen, Deacon Stephen, and Stephen the martyr. And you know what? Deacon Stephen was the first martyr in the church, Acts 7. And he expressed the similar words of the Lord to forgive them, those who were stoning him alive. Unbelievable. The natural man cannot manifest that toward enemies. How can a natural person manifest that love? He did. Forgive them. So, that shows you that the supernatural life is the spiritual life is something supernatural. Therefore, we need a supernatural means of execution. And what is that? It's the Holy Spirit. See? We cannot do these things by our natural ability. It's impossible. We can by under the power of the Holy Spirit. Under the control of the Holy Spirit, we can manifest these spiritual qualities, which they are. So they're not simply character traits. You hear a lot about character traits today. And, you know, God does, we should instill in children, our children, certain moral characters. But you know what? It goes beyond that. We're not simply talking about character traits. You hear a lot about that today. What's beyond that? The spiritual life. The spiritual life is beyond moral principles. It's beyond character. It goes way beyond that. So you need to teach your children not only character traits. You got to go beyond that. It's way beyond that. You teach them the spiritual life. And they'll manifest things that are way beyond human expressions of character. So, it's a supernatural life. Now, Paul goes on in verse 2. It says, that I have. And here's his affirmation that's true. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. This is in my soul, Paul is saying. In his soul, he has a burden, has a sorrow. We'll see the meaning of these words here. First of all, he says, I have great. Great is megas. We get our word mega, meaning great. And it means being above standard in intensity. Great or profound. Paul says, I have a profound, we'll see heaviness is grief. My grief is profound. It's above human standards. It's profound. It's great. It's intense. So he magnifies this using this word here, great. A great heaviness. The idea is sorrow. Lupe. You get a word lupus. It's interesting. I'm thinking a relationship of these words. We have a medical condition called lupus. And the idea here, lupe, is pain. So we have pain of mind or spirit. I have pain of mind or spirit. I have grief. I have an above or I have a profound grief or sorrow. I'm pained. I'm pained because of something. I'm pained and I'm sorrowful because of the lost condition of my fellow countrymen. Think about that. I'm pained, I'm in grief that's very intense because of the lost condition of my fellow Jews. And that manifests the genuine compassion of our Savior, the unfeigned, not phony, but real, genuine compassion that anyone who's an evangelist should have for the lost. And that we as believers should have for the lost. We may not be gifted as others in the evangelism, but you know what? It's our responsibility for every believer to share the gospel. You may not do it as effectively as someone who has the gift of evangelists, but the gospel is clear. Once you learn it's faith alone and Christ alone, you know a few simple scriptures, John 3:16. You can take anyone to John 3:16, memorize it. You have the good news that will save a person from the eternal lake of fire or hell. Do you have genuine compassion for your family members? That's where it starts. It's interesting. Paul was the missionary to who? The Gentiles. You talk about cross-cultural. You talk about going against cultures. Paul ministered as a Jew. And he lists his qualities before salvation, a Pharisee. He lists the tribe of Benjamin. He lists his resume in Philippians. And all that, and he counts it but scupola, dung, human waste, for the knowledge of Christ and His righteousness. So Paul, here, was a cross-cultural minister. We talk about cross-cultural ministries. They teach you in seminary about the different cultures. If you're in the Department of Missions, World Missions, they talk about different cultures and accommodating yourself to those cultures. And even Paul says to the Romans, I become as a Roman, in the sense that he says, I adapt culturally. See? I adapt culturally to their situation. So Paul adapted himself culturally to win the lost. But here, it begins at home. His compassion was genuine, but here it's a burden. The burden was because the Jews, by and large, were rejecting the gospel. He states that later on in Romans 9. I find this interesting that in this great chapter on God's sovereignty, and he does speak of God's sovereignty in Romans 9, he begins with a free will statement about his compassion for the lost. He ends with a free will statement concerning faith, faith alone in Christ alone. So, Paul here is in profound sorrow. They kind of overlap. You say, well, it's almost the same definition. There's a subtle difference between the two. Here, the first one is generally not expressed. From what I could see in the synonyms here, it's internal. So internalized here, I have a profound pain of mind internally. It's grief. Have you ever had profound grief internally? Not expressed to anyone. But profound grief. Now you say, yeah, I'm going through difficulties and troubles. I have an internal grief. I don't express it outwardly, but it's internalized. But here Paul's grief wasn't for himself. Paul's grief here wasn't a pity party. Paul's grief here was for the lost. For the lost. You ever grieve about your family members refusing to hear the gospel? You ever grieved about that? I'm not talking about phony tears. I'm talking about a genuine concern. Have you grieved about that? Identify here with Paul. Paul's grief. Paul's grief. Paul's pain of mind. And then unceasing distress. Unceasing distress. Odune here is the word for sorrow. My heart is continually, constantly grieved. All I have to say about this is, this should be the heartbeat of the evangelist. Now, what this doesn't mean is that the evangelist should go around always sad. It's not talking about that. And there are times of joy. Paul is in both states. Paul wrote in Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Didn't he say that? Philippians 4:4. So the balanced Christian life is the biblical Christian life. But as you know in life, there's ups, there's downs. There's joys and sorrows. There's trials, and then there's victories. That's life, isn't it? That's life. And so Paul here, at a point in time, and the tenses bring out the fact that this is only a point in time. It's linear, it says continual, but at this period at his life, he's writing, he says, at this point in time while I'm writing this. Paul's here writing this letter live. Isn't it interesting? A man's genuine feeling is being expressed in inspiration. This is inspired scripture for us to study. Paul's writing his inwardmost thoughts here, his expression, penned under inspiration. I think we can learn some lessons from that. The Holy Spirit intended us for us to study this. So at times we're grieved. They're grieved. And I agree, a pastor, if you know anything about the situation about pastoring, you grieve for people. You grieve. You grieve when people refuse the truth. It grieves you deeply. You may not express it verbally, but you sense that deep pain. That deep pain when truth is rejected. Paul expressed that in relationship to the gospel. The gospel is being rejected by his fellow countrymen. Think about your fellow countrymen being in America. How many individuals in America are responding to this gospel, the finished work of Christ? A few. Far and few between. Especially in our generation. and at times you grieve for your country. The love of country, you grieve. You grieve for the rejection of the truth. You love your country, and the Bible does teach love of country. Nationalism, nothing wrong with that. Paul expresses grief. But this is partly related to this. These are people, Luke 19, and this is the last week of Jesus' life. Think about it. Jesus is facing death. He knows it. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And it's also the termination day, the 69th week of Daniel. And look at verse 41. When he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Now, if you've ever been on the Mount of Olives, you can look over the whole city. You see the pictures of Jerusalem, the Dome on the Rock. And you see there the valley in between. You're looking down over the city. Jesus looks down over the city of Jerusalem, and it represents the home capital there of the Jews. And he looked at that city, knowing about what was to occur, knowing that they rejected him as their Messiah. He wept over it. Genuine emotion. Some people say the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, it's in English, but it's not. There's a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 that's shorter in the Greek. But anyway, we know in John 11:35, Jesus wept at a funeral service. Tears. Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. So Jesus wept over Jerusalem, saying, "If thou had known even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon thee when your enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee about on every side." He's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then he says, "Because," last part of verse 44, "you did not know the time of your visitation." That means that very day. That very day that Daniel predicted in Daniel 9. They rejected the nation, the Messiah. Look at Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ was God and man in one person. Genuine human being, humanity, but genuine deity. Without confusing either one in one person. Isaiah 53, verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows." Don't we have a hymn? "Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God to claim, ruined sinners to proclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Man of sorrows." Notice this. A man of sorrows and acquainted with what? Grief. Familiar with grief. Isn't this just like Paul? Sorrow. Grief. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not appreciate him. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement resulting in our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." Christ was defined prophetically as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do you think your great high priest can sympathize with you? When it says in Hebrews that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, don't you think he can sympathize with you? Yes, he can. But he sympathized with the lost condition of the Jews, and so did Paul. Once again, this is not pseudo-emotionalism. This is not self-contrived. Genuine. This is real. This is absolutely real. True emotions are responders to the truth. Now let's look at Romans 9:3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This word "for I could wish" is the imperfect middle indicative. And it's the Greek word here, eukomai, E-U-C-H-O-M-A-I. And it means "I could almost wish." Now, Paul's not actually wishing this, but he comes up to a point. He's so grieved in his heart for the lost condition of his fellow countrymen, the Jews. He says, I could almost wish if this were possible. But Paul knew this wasn't possible. That's the idea. I could almost wish that I myself were cut off from Christ so that my fellow countrymen could be saved. I could almost wish this. He didn't actually wish this because Paul wrote in the previous chapter that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. He knew it wasn't possible to be separated from Christ. He finished Romans chapter 8 with that thought. But he begins Romans chapter 9 with, I could almost wish this. I could almost wish this. That I myself were separated permanently from Christ. He says, if it was possible that I could lose my salvation so that my fellow Jews would be saved. I can almost wish this. I can almost wish this. But Paul knew that that wasn't possible. He wouldn't actually state this and it would contradict Romans 8. He knew that nothing would separate him from Christ. He understood eternal security. He knew that this wasn't possible, but he had such a grief in his heart for the salvation of the Jews. Imagine that. And that's why he had to take a solemn oath. He affirmed, I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth. This is not false. Now you understand why. This is not a natural statement. Who today, even among Christians, could say something like that? Who would have that? But Paul did. I can almost wish if it were possible, but I know it's not. But I can almost wish that I was severed from Christ so that my fellow Jews could be saved. Here we have the desirative imperfect is used to contemplate the desire, but fail to bring oneself actually to the point of wishing. So he's not actually saying this, but he's coming up to a point. I could almost wish, would be the idea of the translation here. That I myself were accursed from Christ. We get the word anathema, that which has been cursed. I wish that myself were anathema. I could almost wish that I myself would be accursed and therefore separated from Christ. For who? His kinsmen. From Christ is apo, a preposition of separation. Separated from Christ. I could almost wish this. I was separated away from Christ. For who? It's interesting the prepositions we have here. Huper. H-U-P-E-R, the rough breathing here, we have this little colon. When it's in this direction, it's at the beginning of a vowel. We add an H to it. So it's H-U-P-E-R. Hooper means in the place of. This little preposition teaches substitutionary truth. This is used of Christ's substitution. Christ died for, the word for, our sins in our place. Paul uses the same word for substitution. I could almost wish that I was severed from Christ and that I could be a substitute, be under the curse of God and be a substitute for my fellow Jews. But you know what? He didn't have to do that because there was another who did that. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ bore our curse. Look at Galatians 3:13. He bore the anathema of God while on the cross. He bore the curse of sin, bearing our sins so that we won't have to go to the lake of fire. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. Christ was our curse. And then what? He is our substitute. The Lord Jesus was separated from the Father when He bore our sins. That's why He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ took our place as our substitute when He died on the cross. Romans 5, 8. God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, Hooper, for us in our place. There may be some noblemen who will die on the battlefield for their country. Romans 5, 7 states that. It's noble. It's noble to die for your country. There's nobility in that. But God's Son went way beyond that. He died for the ungodly. He died for the sinner. He died for those, as I describe it, who were shaking their fists in God's face and saying, I hate you, God. He died for those people. Imagine that. Not just for their countrymen or for a good cause. Christ died for the ungodly. Can we really get a hold of that truth? Do we have that heartbeat? I'm not going to witness to my neighbor. He's just a blank, blank, blank. And so he could go to hell in a handbasket. Do we have what Paul had and what our Savior had as believers in Christ? Do we have this same mentality as in Philippians 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or could we care less? There's something wrong with us if we could care less. Sin has entered into the picture and tainted our conscience and is not coordinated with the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit in Romans 9:1. There's a problem. Paul almost could wish he could lose his salvation if it means the salvation of his fellow Jews. Moses expressed the same thoughts. He said, blot me out of your book. If you're going to wipe out your people, take me out of your book. And that means not the eternal book of life, but the book of the living. It means kill me. Take my physical life if you're going to take them rest. Let me go with the rest of them. But God didn't do that for His name's sake. And you know what? There was a lady saved later named Rahab, the harlot. Scarlet the harlot. Rahab, who believed as a Gentile. As a Gentile in Christ. And came into the lineage of Christ as a Gentile. And then our Savior came from that. Actions have consequences. Negative or positive. How about this statement? God doesn't want a passion for souls. You hear these evangelists lather at the mouth, and some, they 90% of them have a false gospel, and they're out preaching, running up down the street. I've seen these guys waving their black King James Bible with a big red cross in people's face, and there's people trying to talk to them. No, I'm there for God, and I'm here. But there's no compassion. There's no compassion for souls. Paul had it. It moved him. My brethren, Adelphos, fellow countrymen, members of the same country, I have this great desire for my fellow countrymen. Romans 1:16, the gospel is for the Jew first. Sent to the Jews first, then also to the Gentile. The gospel is universal. It goes out to every people group, every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. In Revelation chapter 5, there'll be people in heaven you'll have to associate with from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every race, every color, every nation on planet Earth. With them in heaven. The gospel is universal. And Christ died for everyone. Normally, Adelphos means a fellowship of life based on identity of origin. 1 Corinthians 1:26 means fellow believer. That's the way it's used majority of times. But when it's not used that way, it's used here, it's clear that he means physical Israel. Now, I know I'm rushing through these last things, but we will review. That's why repetition is good. We will review these in the next class. My kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul makes it clear who his brethren are and the fact that they need salvation. His fellow brethren physically. Notice, they are Israelites. There's two verses in Romans 9:6 and Galatians 6:16 that covenant theologians try to use to deny and try to say the church is Israel. We're going to look at these and they'll demonstrate that the church is not spiritual Israel. Paul makes it absolutely clear that Israel is physical Israel, descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are unsaved, so they can't be the church. Why? If you're in the church, you're saved. Jew and Gentile, one body in Christ. These are unsaved, and they're called Israelites. Don't let no one snowball you and say the church is spiritual Israel. We're not Israel. You know God's people, and they're even being kicked out of their own homeland as we speak. Which is a tragedy, because God promised them that land in the Abrahamic covenant. It's a crime. We're going to do this in the name of peace. Land for peace. What a joke. What a joke. Why don't the Palestinians give up their land, or the Arabs give up their land? Let them carve out a homeland. No, it always has to be Israel. It's ridiculous. And we know biblically where we stand on these things. See, if you know Bible doctrine, you know politics, you know where you stand biblically on all these issues. Paul had a great desire for the salvation of Israel. and so we should have as well. God says the Gentile nations that do so are blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. God does not violate the free volition of individuals. It is still by faith alone in Christ alone. Notice, His compassion, His sorrow, His grief for His fellow countrymen for their salvation, He cannot force salvation upon them. He could not violate their free volition. He could tell them, but you know what? They still had to believe in Christ. And that's clear at the end of Romans 9. Faith. Romans 10 mentions faith 10 times. Faith alone in Christ alone. Computers, don't you love them? All right. So, in summary, Paul had an intense grief internally and a sorrow for his fellow countrymen for their salvation. And I think we can learn some spiritual lessons, a lot of spiritual lessons from these in our compassion. Genuine. As we're controlled by God's Holy Spirit, let's think about our neighbors. Let's think about those in our family that need to hear the gospel. And let's give it to them and allow God to work and let the Holy Spirit convict of sin, of unbelief. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this word and exhortation here tonight. We thank You for the mental attitude of Paul and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who thought it nothing, our Savior, thought it nothing, a thing to be held on to, the privileges in heaven, but forsook those privileges and took on humanity, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. We thank You, Lord, for the cross. We thank You for the epitome of the love of God toward sinners, toward the human race. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here listening and you haven't trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, your one option is right now in the quietness and privacy of your own heart to simply place personal faith in Christ for eternal life. Because the Bible absolutely promises to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, get a hold of our hearts, our emotions, our mind, our conscience, and may it be controlled by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and help us not to be neglectful or forgetful to share the good news of Your saving grace to a world that's dying and desperately needs it. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.